Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord, even when we are unfaithful and when we are faithless. We thank you, Lord, that amidst a fearful world, you are our strength, and that as we trust in you, we can overcome those fears. We thank you for your word, Lord, and that it speaks to us, not just encouraging or challenging or equipping us, but transforming us. So, Lord, would you do your good work in our hearts this morning? We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. This morning we're going to talk about the idea of fear. So let me ask you, what are you afraid of? Would it be spiders, shots, dying? I read about a new phobia this week. They said nomophobia, the fear of not having cell phone reception. So I don't know if that was a joke or not, but someone said that. It said one of the greatest fears is public speaking. In fact, many say that they fear it more than death itself. So as one comedian put it, that means for most people, if they had to go to a funeral, they'd rather be the guy in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. So I definitely know myself the fear of public speaking. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Judges, and we're going to look at fear, the cause and the cure of it. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. We're in the middle of our flyover of the book of Judges, seeing this picture of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people that ultimately draws our gaze to Christ. And one of the things I hope is that we see ourselves in the story of the people of Israel, because we too are a people prone to wander, prone to idolatry, and who desperately need to know the faithfulness of God. This week, we come to our next judge, Gideon, a somewhat famous judge. I think after Samson, maybe Deborah, Gideon might be the most well-known judge. And often he's remembered for a couple things, defeating a larger army and the situation of where he seeks a sign from God by way of a fleece. But realize there's a lot more going on with Gideon, and yet, as we will see, he is clearly not the hero of the story. God is. So let me summarize the story, and then we'll take a closer look at the topic of fear. Now, unsurprisingly, as we come to chapter 6, Israel again sins and turns away from God. Judges 6:1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, the Midianites were more formidable and more ruthless than any of the others before them. It says that they were like locusts, innumerable and swarming, ultimately destroying the land. If the Israelites tried to settle, tried to grow food, they would come in, they would steal, and they would destroy. It was so bad that the Israelites would often have to live in caves in the mountains. So Israel again cries out to God. Judges 6, verses 7 and 8. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. So this is interesting. Instead of sending a judge, he sends a prophet. Some of you know what this feels like. You need help and someone gives you a lecture. I remember when I was young and I would call my dad for help and say something like, "Hey, Dad, I ran out of gas." And my dad would say something like, "Well, probably should have put in some gas a little bit earlier." And it's like in my mind, I'm thinking, I know I don't need your wisdom right now. I need some help. Right, of course, I wouldn't say that because sarcasm and air quotes don't encourage someone to help you, but that's what I was thinking. Well, God does this. He sends a prophet. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now, in this word from the Lord, we notice a couple of things. First, we are just reminded that we need truth even more than we need help with our difficulties. We need God to speak clearly into our lives and to shake us to the core when necessary. This was not what Israel wanted, but this is what they so desperately needed. That's one of the reasons we preach verse by verse through scripture every week, because we need to hear from God. You don't need to hear my musings on life. You don't need to hear the pastor's opinions on what is going on. You need to hear from God, and so we study scripture. But second, we should notice the picture of grace. Listen again to the last verse. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, what comes next should be judgment, or at the very least, some repentance on the part of Israel. But instead, immediately, we see that God raises up another judge to save them. We might lose a bit of the effect here because there's a heading break in the ESV. But really, if you read the narrative, it goes immediately from, you have not obeyed my voice, to verse 11, which we have an angel of the Lord going to Gideon. And I think amidst the darkness of the judges, amidst the wars and death and sin and failures, it's easy to miss grace. But here we see God being faithful to an unfaithful people. In grace, God provides a savior. Now, in studying Gideon, the one thing I really want us to notice is that he was a fearful man. Over and over in this story, we'll see him afraid. In fact, he's introduced in verse 11 as a man of fear. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belongs to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so he's doing his work in a winepress because he's afraid of the Midianites. But since God doesn't call the courageous as much as give courage to the call that the angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And then Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So again, we see Gideon's fear, I think a bit understandably. He sees the sheer number of the brutality of the Midianites. He doesn't think of himself as much of a fighter and is part of what is considered the weakest clan in Israel. So God is telling Gideon that he's the man, but Gideon still isn't sure. So he asks God for a sign. That this is really God. He prepares a meal for this angel, the Lord, and the angel touches it with his staff, and this flame comes up from the rock and consumes it. Gideon now realizes that he's actually speaking to God himself. This is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And his response, again, is fear. Whereas before he was afraid of the Midianites, now he's afraid because he's in the presence of God. But God tells him in verse 23, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. With Gideon realizing he is before God, the Lord tells him to tear down his father's altar to Baal. So here's something interesting. God chose a man who was from a family of idolaters, who had their own altar to this false god. What does Gideon do? Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, so he obeys, but again, he's afraid. I'm not exaggerating when I say that nothing marks Gideon quite like fear. Eventually, the Midianites hear that Gideon tearing down the altar, and they and the Amalekites and others from the east, they gather together to go to war. We'll later learn it's over 100,000 soldiers, so try to picture that. So what is Gideon's reaction? Again, it is fear. And it's kind of hard to blame him. If I told you, hey, I need you to go do this ministry, by the way, there's a good chance you're going to die, I think most of you would hesitate. So he again asked for a sign to know for sure that God will save Israel by his hand. And we're given the famous story of the fleece. Judges 6, verse 37. Behold, Gideon says, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Now God condescends and does this. Of course, it's not enough for Gideon. So Gideon reverses it the next evening, dew on the ground, dry fleece, and again, God does this. Now realize, as an aside, this wasn't a means to discerning God's will. Because it's a misinterpretation of the passage to say that this is a method to figure out what God wants us to do. Maybe you've heard people doing this, kind of fleecing God. maybe setting a test before God to see what God wants. God, if I get a raise, then I know you want me to buy that car. God, if so-and-so comes to the next Bible study, you're telling me I should ask her out on a date. God, if I pass a Chinese food restaurant in the next mile, then I know you want me to go on missions to China. By the way, what do you do if you pass a Panda Express? Not really Chinese food, kind of a quandary. Personally, I would just eat the orange chicken and pray. Gideon knew the will of God. God spoke to him, so he wasn't trying to discern that. What he wanted to know was the presence of God and if God would be faithful to his promises. You can imagine growing up in a home that worshiped idols. He's confused. He doesn't know how God works. And ultimately, though God was gracious and condescended to his requests were an incredible act of immaturity and faithlessness. And for us, there's no need to do such things because we have things that Gideon did not. We have a completed Bible. This is God's revelation to us. We have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us and to lead us. We have the cross to remind us that God is faithful, that he will always keep his promises. Back to our story, Gideon believes God, and so he takes 32,000 men from the various tribes of Israel to go over to war. Now, already they are overmatched, but God still does the unthinkable. He's going to shrink Gideon's army. I'm not an expert in warfare. My knowledge of military strategy is limited to watching Lord of the Rings, in which generally you want to be with the elves, not with the orcs. But I do know this. Bigger armies are better, especially when it comes to hand-to-hand combat. But God has a very specific reason for this. Chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Okay, so I love when the Bible is clear as to purpose. This victory was going to be about God's glory, not Israel's. If 32,000 had defeated a large army, we would have been tempted to credit the Israelites. Amazing, they were outnumbered 4-1, and they still won. But by going from the improbable to the impossible, we were reminded that this could only be God. So chapter 3, verse 7. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." But God isn't done. He says the army is still too big. So he has Gideon take them to the river, and those who drank straight from the river were sent home, and those who took water into their hands to drink stayed, leaving Gideon with an army of 300. What do you think Gideon's response was? He was afraid. Judges 7, 9 through 11. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" That should have been the end of the story. But God continues, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant. Why? Because he was afraid. So Gideon goes down, overhears a conversation where one of the Midianite soldiers reveals a prophetic dream he had that depicted Gideon winning the battle. Again, we see God graciously encouraging Gideon, even though he has a fear that is rooted ultimately in his lack of faith. Emboldened, Gideon gives his 300 men trumpets and empty jars with torches inside, not your common weapons of warfare, has them go to the outskirts of the camp, and then in the middle of the night, they smash their jars, revealing the torches. They blew their trumpets, and they shouted, a sword for Lord and a sword and for Gideon. With this, God instills this divine confusion amongst the Midianites, and in a frenzy, they kill one another. So God gives Israel a stunning victory over their oppressors. Now, it'd be nice if the story ended here with the typical, the judges ruled and there was peace in the land. But instead, we see Gideon fall, and he falls further than any judge before him. In fact, as you read through Judges, you start to see the judges become less and less godly, and the spiral of sin further and further and darker and darker. In fact, from this point on in Gideon's story, God is really absent, and it comes out in the evil displayed. So Gideon pursues some of the fleeing Midianites. He asks for help from a couple of the cities, but both refuse. Likely they were concerned that if Gideon didn't win, then the Midianites would come back and take revenge on them. But Gideon does win. He kills the kings of his enemies, and then he goes back and he cruelly exacts revenge on those who didn't help him. It gets darker. Israel foolishly wants Gideon to be their king. He wisely actually refuses, but then he has them pay this tax of gold by which he makes an ephod. Originally, there was one ephod. It was part of this ceremonial garment worn by the high priest, used to inquire of God. But Gideon foolishly makes one which becomes an idol to the people. Judges 8:27, and Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So despite God's power, kind of power and grace in helping Gideon, Gideon essentially makes an idol of that the people end up worshiping. Eventually, Gideon dies, and the people again turn to their false gods. Now, in this story, we see the bigger picture of Judges. We see God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people. And through it all, we're mindful of Christ, the only one who can truly rescue, the only one who can offer true and eternal salvation. But as you read this, think of the subsequent generations of Israelites reading this story. What were they to do with this? In part, it was a picture that God was trustworthy of their faith and their devotion. So contrary to the unbelieving generations that would so quickly turn from faith in God, these stories should highlight this truth. God is worthy of their complete trust. And in particular, this story would tell them that faith in him was the answer to their fears. Israel, for the rest of their history, would be battling against enemies, fighting wars against larger armies, sometimes losing, even being taken into exile. And so the idea of faith in God defeating fears would have been pretty important. So you can imagine these stories being passed down generation to generation and then being a warning against sin, but also an encouragement of the faith that overcomes our fears. Now, hopefully, the relevancy is fairly obvious to us because all of us understand the idea of fear. At one time or another, all of us have experienced what it means to be afraid. And the danger is the fears can be crippling to the believer's walk. Right? Fear keeps us from sharing our faith and serving in ministry. Fear leads to stress and robs us of joy. Fear affects our parenting and our work and our schooling. So let me ask you, what are your fears and how are they affecting how you live for God? Are you afraid of aging? Are you fearful for your kids? Are you afraid of public speaking? And I would include this, praying in public. Do you pray in your small group? Are you afraid of suffering? What about evangelism? Are you afraid to tell others about Christ? Are you afraid of your future? Will you have enough for retirement? Will you get sick? Will your kids fail in some way? Will you lose your job? Will your marriage make it? One of the biggest fears, as the Bible describes it, is the fear of man. The fear of man means that we make an idol of people, and so because of this, we give in to peer pressure, fearing the loss of people's esteem. We live for others' approval and fear their rejection. We refuse to share our faith for fear of people's response. We don't confront sin because we fear people not liking us. Personally, I think it's easy to understand fear because we live in a world that is frightening. Well, with this in mind, it's easy to think that the solution is inward or outward. If I were braver or if my circumstances were better, then I wouldn't be afraid. But as we see in our passage, the solution is always ultimately upward. When we trust God, we defeat our fears. So here's our key idea. Fear is defeated not through strength, but through weakness as we turn to faith in God. Turn to God in faith. So let me give you two simple ideas, the cause of fear and the cure of our fear. The first is this, the cause of our fear. It's forgetfulness and faithlessness. Forgetfulness and faithlessness. One fear that you hear talked about more often of late is FOMO, right? If you're not hip on the young people's lingo like me, that means fear of missing out, okay? There's actually a lot written on this. The Oxford English Dictionary even has an entry, and it's defined as this. The fear of missing out is the anxiety that an exciting or an interesting event may be happening elsewhere, often aroused by posts seen on social media websites. I've told my wife, because I'm not an overly social person, that I don't have FOMO. I have phobia, which is the fear of being invited. So some of you know what I'm talking about. But fear is fear, so whatever it is, we have to deal with it. I think we're fairly well acquainted with fear because we all experience fear. But I think we must ask the question, where does it come from? And we don't have to look too far hard to see that Gideon was fearful, but as we take a closer look, we start to see what is at the root of his fears. Let's look at five causes of our fears from Gideon's life. The first is when we don't see purpose in our trials. Often we're fearful when things are difficult because we fear the outcome of the trials. We fear pain and suffering and loss. We fear losing a job because of what it will mean to financial security. We fear singleness because of what it means to relational happiness. We fear public speaking or public praying because of what it means to others' opinions of us. We fear aging because of what it means to our appearance or our vitality or our enjoyment of life. And this was Gideon, verses 12 and 13. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And were all of his wonderful deeds and our fathers recounted us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Okay, so God comes to him and he says, "Well, then why is all this happening?" And Israel's suffering, what has Gideon missed? First of all, he's failed to see Israel's role in their current situation. Again, Judges 6:1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this was a direct response to their sin. God had not simply abandoned them. But more importantly, there was a purpose to their trials. God was allowing loss to bring them to a place of repentance. They had sinned and abandoned God, so he was doing what was necessary to bring them back. Do you know what would have been far more dangerous than the Midianites? No Midianites. Because good circumstances would have been the pathway away from God. Imagine Israel prospered in their idolatry. Why would they ever come back to God? It was in their loss and suffering that, what did they do? Verse 7, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Midianites were not evidence of the absence of God like Gideon thought. They were the evidence of the love of God in pursuing them, seeking their faith and repentance. So Gideon was afraid of the Midianites, because he saw no purpose in the Midianites. But ultimately, the Midianites were grace. What would have been fair would have been for God to just abandon Israel, for him to say to them, enough is enough, for him to pronounce judgment. But in the oppression of Midian, we find grace. As you think of your own life, trials aren't always to address sin, but they are always, always with divine purpose. It could be to fight your sin. It could simply be to build your faith. But whatever it is, you will be more ready for fearful things if you believe those fearful things are meant for your good. Some of you have the fear of shots, right? Like at a doctor's office, not like being shot. All of us don't like that. But you have a fear of shots. But if you knew that a shot would save your life, you would embrace it, pursue it. You must believe that the difficult things that God has brought into your life are for your good. So embrace the scary things that God has brought into your life as they are important for your soul. Second, when we forget about the faithfulness of God. Now this makes sense. If you forget that you have a God that is relentlessly faithful, life becomes pretty scary. Sometimes I'll watch a movie with my kids and something scary will be scary to them. So I'm not letting them watch like Friday the 13th or anything. But even in kids' movies, right, something will be a little frightening. Now, why might they be afraid of, say, a monster and I'm not? It's not that I think my chances of survival against a monster are better. I'm trusting they could eat us both or whatever. It's because I never forget this is just a movie. I don't get sucked into it. I don't go to bed at night wondering if something's going to eat me. I never forget it's just a movie. If we forget the faithfulness of God, the world becomes a scary place. We have to remember, it's just the world. It's nothing compared to God. Again, verse 13. Gideon says, "And where are his wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So it's interesting, Gideon brings up their salvation from Egypt, but what has he forgotten? All the things that God has done since then to be faithful to them. It would be like one of us saying, "Yeah, I know God saved Israel, but what has he done in my life?" our lives are the testimony to God's faithfulness. Why do I breathe? Because God is faithful. Why do I have food on my plate and money in the bank? Because God is faithful. Why do I have a church family that I love? Because God is faithful. And even in the trials and losses that we've just discussed, God is always being uniquely faithful. As we'll discuss, ultimately, the cross reminds me that God is faithful. So it's foolish to think that God has not been faithful. Again, as you think of the fears in your life, have you forgotten this simple truth? God has always been faithful, and he will be faithful now. Third, a third cause for our fear, when we let circumstances seem greater than the power and love of God. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" What is Gideon's response? "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Because my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." So again, remember the Midianites, it says they were like locusts, innumerable, unrelenting in their devastation. We know that there were 100,000 soldiers, and so Gideon thinks this is impossible. How can I save Israel? And it doesn't seem unreasonable. Imagine you're playing in a football game, and you're the only player on your team, and the coach says, "Go out there and win." Right? It'd be daunting to say the least. This is how Gideon feels. But what has Gideon failed to see? Victory was not about the size of the army, but the size of his God. Think about the victories Israel had experienced. It was God's power, not their own. When they escaped Egypt, God performed miracles and then literally parted a sea to bring them to safety. So when God promised victory, despite what Gideon saw, he needed to believe that God would provide victory. What about you? Have you forgotten the size of your God and become overwhelmed by the size of your difficulties? I mean, do you really think that your financial troubles, your unsaved mother, your difficult marriage are any match for the power of God? Here's the key, and this is important. God's strength doesn't mean good circumstances. Rather, it means that God has the power to accomplish his perfect and loving plan in your life, even through storm and trial. So you must find courage in the power of God to carry out his perfect plan. Fourth cause of our fear, when we focus on our weaknesses rather than God's strength. We talked about this last week, but we see it so clearly in the life of Gideon. Again, verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." Again, before we look down upon Gideon, if you were to go to war, you don't want to be the weakest clan taking on a gigantic army. But again, similar to the previous point, we must see God's strengths as infinitely greater than our weaknesses. Are you too afraid to share your faith because you aren't articulate enough, or you aren't quick thinking enough, or you don't know enough? Here's the reality. All those may be true. But God is greater. And when he chooses to save someone, there is not a heart in the world hard enough to withstand his grace. So your call, like Gideon, is just to be faithful. Fifth cause of our fear, when we live for our idols. This story begins and ends with idolatry, and we find idolatry in the middle. In the beginning, Israel worships Baal. Gideon's own family worships Baal. Gideon makes the ephod that becomes an idol. And when Gideon dies, Israel turns again to Baal. But understand, idolatry leads to fear because we are often afraid when something valuable is threatened. For instance, if money is my idol, because in it I find security, then I'm going to be fearful that I might lose it. If people's approval, if it's my idol, then I'll be fearful to share my faith because I don't want to lose their admiration. If my kids are my idol, then I'll be fearful that something will happen to them or that they'll fail in some way because of how much I worship them. When we live for idols, we will live in fear. Back to our main idea, what is the cause of fear? It's forgetfulness and faithfulness. When we don't trust God, then we become people of fear. And that leads to our second point here, the cure for fear. It's faith in God. The cure for fear is faith in God. This probably doesn't come as a surprise. Faith is the answer. It's always the answer. As the psalmist said in Psalm 56:3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Faith being the idea that we trust in God, who he is, and what he's promised to us. Looking at our story, we see a few key areas of faith that help us defeat our fear. The first is this, the faith that sees purposes in our weaknesses. Often I think we think the solution to fear is strength. A couple weeks ago, my daughter was at a soccer camp, and I came at the very end to watch her play. And I saw before that this young boy in her grade kind of take her water bottle and run off, right, kind of just teasing her. Well, later I see them at the middle of the field, and she's talking, and then they look over at me, and later she tells me, the kid said to me, hey, I'm gonna take your water bottle again. And she said, you know, my dad's here. And he said, where? And she said, he's over there, and he's 6'1". Which, and she said his response, quote, was, oh, dang. So, first, it's awesome that she used my height. I'm going to give her my weight, because he really needs to put that in there. I mean, it doesn't do any good to be tall and skinny. You want to have some weight behind you. And I hope for the rest of her life she instills fear in the lives of boys. In fact, I want my boys to grow, not because I want them big, but to instill fear in the lives of the boys in my daughter's life. So, but we think strength is important because it's often our weaknesses that lead to fear. We're not afraid because we feel amazing or competent or strong. We're fearful to share our faith because we don't have the answers. We're fearful to serve in a certain way because we don't think we have the ability. And it's not just a weakness of ability, it is often a weakness of control. We're afraid because we're not in control of circumstances. We're afraid of certain outcomes. We're afraid because we can't determine our kids' future. We're afraid because we can't determine if we'll be financially secure. We're afraid because we can't determine if we'll be married. We are afraid because we can't control our health. But in these fears, we're forgetting that our weaknesses are not a detriment, but a blessing. Let me give you two reasons. One is our weaknesses cause us to rely upon God. Gideon says, I can't do this, right? Again, Lord, my clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my father's house. What does God say? Believe in yourself. You need higher self-esteem. This is about teamwork. Lord says this, but I will be with you. I mean, that's his answer. We have to remember, it's not our weakness that will keep us from doing great things from God. It's our supposed strength. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul comes to the conclusion that his weakness is where he finds grace and strength. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. J.I. Packer, commenting on this in his book, Weaknesses the Way, says, the truth, however, is that in many respects, and certainly in spiritual matters, we are all weak and inadequate, and we need to face it. Sin, which disrupts all relationships, has disabled us across the board. We need to be aware of our limitations and to let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust and a realization of our helplessness on our own. Thus, we may learn our need to depend on Christ, our Savior and Lord, at every turn of the road, to practice that dependence as one of the constant habits of our heart, and hereby to discover what Paul discovered before us. When I am weak, then I am strong. As you look at your life, are your weaknesses pointing you to Christ? Second, our weaknesses demonstrate God's greatness. Chapter 7, verse 2, again, we're given a very clear reason for that God wants Gideon to be weak. It says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel boast over me and saying, my own hand has saved me. So if Israelite, with its army of 32,000, beat an army of 100,000 plus, maybe some would give them credit. Can you imagine the stories they would tell? Every soldier killing three or four men each. But God isn't going to have that. He wants us to be about his glory, so he weakens the army until there's only 300. Now, if they defeated the Midianites, no one would doubt it was an act of God. So let that sink in for a moment. In our weaknesses, God shows himself to be great. We don't have to fear because of our inability. Our inabilities are the backdrop against which God's glory is manifest, so that in the end, our lives say something great about Christ and not us. This all being said, then, weakness must be an advantage. So let me ask you, is God weakening your army so that you rely upon him and so that all the more your life demonstrates his glory? Are your financial struggles teaching you that true security can only be found in Christ? Is your stumbling gospel presentation when you try to evangelize to show you that it's God who saves and not us? Are your health problems a means to remind you of your dependence on God? Are your trials a way to remind you of the necessity of desperate prayer? Are your difficult children a way that God shows you are not in control of your life, so you must rely on him? Is your uncertain future a way that God is forcing you to trust in him and not in good circumstances? Beloved, don't let your weakness lead you to fear. Let it lead you to Christ. Point number two, the faith that trusts in the presence of God. The cure for fear is the faith that trusts in the presence of God. As Gideon struggles with fear multiple times, God answers it with one simple idea, his presence. The idea that God will be with him as he tries to accomplish a seemingly impossible task, defeating the Midianites. Chapter 6, verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you." Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, "But I am with you." And this presence was meant to change everything. If Gideon believed that God would be present, then he would be faithful, that he would fight for him, then he would not have to be afraid. But over and over, Gideon wants signs, confirmation that God will be with him. Again, that was the whole situation with the fleece. Though we see Gideon's foolishness and faithlessness in it, at the very least, he understood this. If God was with him, he didn't have to be afraid. And so he kept seeking confirmation that God would be present. Now, for you and me, we don't need a fleece to know that God will be present. And faithful, we have something better. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, we were sinners headed to hell because we had offended a holy God whose righteousness demanded justice. But in love, Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place, to take the punishment we deserve, to allow the justice of God and the love of God to meet in our salvation. So the cross then becomes the proof of God's very real love and his very real presence. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's an argument from greater to lesser. The foundation of the argument is that God has already given us the greatest gift, the sacrifice of his son. With that foundation in place, Paul's asking, if God has already given you the greatest gift, will he actually not give us everything else we need? As J.D. Greer points out, the cross is our fleece. What do you fear? Do you realize that God will be with you in power and love? If you doubt that, simply look to the cross. Be reminded you have nothing to fear. As it says at the end of Romans chapter 8, in light of the cross, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Third idea, the fear cure for fear, the faith that understands who we are in Christ. As you face the scary things of your life, don't focus on your talents and your abilities. Focus on who you are in Christ. His grace transforms you into exactly who he wants you to be. For Gideon, the point wasn't to think about who he was apart from God, but who he was with God. Look at verse 12. Again, remember, Gideon is hiding in the wine press, doing his work. He's afraid. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now remember, as the Lord comes to him, he's hiding. So this is almost as if God is mocking him. Like when you call a big person tiny, or you call a gloomy person sunshine. But God is not mocking him. He's telling him who he is with God. On his own, a fearful man, hiding from his enemies. But with God, God is with you. He's a mighty man of valor. Like we said earlier, part of our fear comes from seeing our inability as greater than God's ability. Remember, it's not who we are, but who we are in Christ. In Christ, we have been given a new heart. You are a child of the living God. You are forgiven and made new. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you are promised heaven itself. Why do you fear trials, failures, looking foolish to others, rejection, when none of these things define you? Remember who you are in Christ. Who has he made you? And number four, it's the faith that finds its hope and happiness in Christ. Like I mentioned earlier, faith often finds its root in our idolatry. The solution then is to find our hope and happiness in Christ. When he is in our everything, we don't have to fear anything. For Gideon, the most obvious thing he feared was death. Right? Over and over, you could tell he's worried about dying. He doesn't want to go to war because he doesn't want to die. But what if God meant everything to him? Then even death itself wouldn't be scary because he would never, ever lose that which was most important to him, which is God himself. Brothers and sisters, if you want to fight fear, then fight to find your hope and happiness in Christ. Because when you do, fear will be defeated. I think a good example of this is the FOMO, the fear of missing out. We joke about it, but it is a real issue. And despite what we think, it's not new, right? Adam and Eve were tempted. What does the servant tell him? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, they don't want to miss out on that. And so they plunge into sin. But what has made it especially bad in our culture is social media, where it's so easy to look around and see what others are doing, what they have. But understand, FOMO is literally idolatry, trying to find in others or experiences what you're meant to ultimately find in God, peace and happiness. We don't have to fear missing out because we ultimately have not just greater joy in Christ, but we have Christ himself. We never have to have that kind of fear. Ultimately, beloved, remember, fear is defeated not through strength, but through weakness as we turn to God in faith. Let me close with this. We have our interns during the summer. They have to do their practicums, right? They give a practice message to the staff, and we try to encourage them and help them. And one of the things that we've told them is to preach as changed men. And by that I mean we want them to let the Word of God affect them before they preach the message to others. So let me share with you how this passage spoke to me this week. I think a couple of the fears that came to mind were first, fear for my kids. By that I mean I worry about them, their future. I love them so much. I would absolutely hate to see them hurt or failing or worse, walking away from the Lord. Two, I think often about the fear of failure. I'm often driven to succeed, not for the glory of God, but for the fear of failing. But I need God's word this week because it reminded me to embrace my weaknesses. Right? It's so easy for me to think if I try harder as a dad, then everything will be okay. If I try harder, work harder in ministry, then everything will be okay. But I need to embrace my weaknesses. They lead me to Christ. To look at my shortcomings, and there are a lot of them, and realize that I need Jesus, or nothing's going to get done. And with that, then, I'm very mindful of the importance of faith, that I got to just trust in God. Ultimately, I need to rest in him. He is where I will find the peace that I seek. I need to be like the psalmist in Psalm 56:3. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. The solution isn't when I'm afraid, then I need to try a lot harder. Brothers and sisters, what about you? In your weaknesses, will you find peace through faith in Christ? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your powerful word, Lord, that speaks to our fears. I know, Lord, that there are, I'm sure, many who come in this morning with fears, big and small, some worried about the future and what's next, some worried about their kids, some fearful over loss or suffering. And yet, Lord, may they first embrace their weakness for all that it means in driving them to you and in magnifying your glory. Lord, and may they rest in you in faith, knowing that you are good, that you are gracious, and they can trust you. We thank you, Lord, for being so very kind to us. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.